A couple things we wanted to do before we get rolling. I just want to again say thank you for all the investment we've kind of covenanted together to make it in marriages. We had a group in from our Parker Church, and it was just a great day yesterday. And so the use of the facilities and resources to keep bringing that blessing. I just want you all to know that it's really appreciated, and you're part of that ministry, even though you aren't there. It is one of the ways that we influence the kingdom as a small church, is to bring that good stuff to us. What they do. Thank you. Yeah. So we appreciate that. Also, just thinking about all that's going on in culture, it's really, really easy. Some of the message today is going to lead into this as well. I'll be playing with the keys in my pocket the whole time. We have the answer to all that is bothering people. It is the gospel. It is this hope of Jesus. And somehow, if we think, oh, we can, you know, if we watch enough CNN or Fox or whatever bent we take, or if we can, you know, we can have the right political battles, or if we can, you know, fight for the right rights to be vaxxed or not vaxxed, or that somehow we can land in this happy place, and it's all a bunch of hooey. There is no answer there. Hopefully we can find unity. I appreciate Scott's call to just be believe the best about one another in the faith, but the whole culture is just grabbing for this idea that I just want what I want, and then if I get what I want, the world will be better. And since the creation, the beginning of time, that is not the answer for things to get better, is that we get what we want. It gets better when God gets what he wants. And he wants people to be redeemed. And this is where the book of Exodus fits in. And I just want us to understand, as a culture, this is our season. There's a few things, but this is when people are out. This is our opportunity to be meeting people, communicating the gospel, praying with people, sharing our story, sharing our faith, demonstrating our love one for another. That's all what we can be doing right now. And so there's a few things we're doing. And I just wanted to encourage one another today as part of, as we gather as the people of God. I don't know if you know why we gather. We gather because, and if you're more new to this circle, we gather because we have covenanted together as people devoted to following Jesus as his disciples. We're not here to entertain. We're not here to get puffed up in our own world. We're here to say, how can we together as disciples participate, agree with, cooperate with what God is doing in the world? And in this age, at this time, the only thing that he's trying to do is fulfill his work, finish his work, that all nations would be reached, that all, or that the population of the kingdom of heaven for eternity would be complete. And he said he'll come get us. So if we're doing anything besides that, we're at a minimum opposing that, but at worst we'd be opposing it. At a minimum, we're just not helping. We're not cooperating with what God's doing. And that we all have different roles to play and different gifts to express. I'm not saying everybody's life should look the same, but do we see that? Are we thinking about making this world better? The only way it'll actually be better is that if people find and embrace Jesus and his kingship. That's the only way anything's going to really get better. People may have more food. We may have better air conditioning. We may have lots of cool things. But it won't really be better until the King of Kings gets to be the King of people. And so I want to just give us a little bit of an opportunity, things you're praying about, people you're having, you don't have to use names, or just generally, what are you doing? And I know there are many in our midst that are participating in that. I originally thought of this because Janine is just such a great example of constantly communicating her faith to people and walking people through a Bible study of how to know Jesus, and then she decided to go do something else today, which I'm sure is really good, but she's not here, so she can't tell her story. But I know she had a really fun story recently. But I'd love to hear. We're out prayer walking. There's people beginning gospel conversations. You're in your own neighborhoods, you know, bearing testimony. Just love to give you all an opportunity to encourage one another how you are pushing into and trying to bring the kingdom of God through people coming to faith. So share a few stories here. What you've been doing, what you've been thinking about.
Well, I've been part of the Thursday evening prayer walking group, and one cool thing that happened, we were walking through kind of the downtown neighborhoods. Actually, Shereen and I were kind of wandering towards Dairy Queen. And on the way there, we happened to pass by Marty's house. Many of you know Marty. He had kind of dropped off the map months ago. Hadn't seen him forever, but we're walking by his house and praying for Marty. And the cool thing is, he showed up that Sunday, which was completely unexpected since we hadn't seen him for a long time. He's not here today, but that was just a real encouragement to me and just kind of a confirmation that God hears us when we pray.
So one of my 1 minute testimonies during COVID last spring, has been to church here a number of times, but she has gotten saved. And it has been so fun to see the Holy Spirit working in her and to see her seeing things from God and seeing God in her, looking her life in a different way. It was dramatically different after her salvation and the Holy Spirit in her life and listening to her talk, and now she shares with me about things in her life. It's been super encouraging.
Lean right over to that guy right to the right of you and ask him to help you understand it. He's
work in progress.
We're all working. No one's there yet.
One of the senior boys that was on a cross country team, they're like from the first practice I came a couple of years back, God's like, pray for that kid. It's just something. Never really got a lot of chances to speak into his life or do a whole lot, but he just graduated. He came back after he graduated, went to one of our practices, and he's kind of a little bit of a class clown, jokester guy, and he's legitimately funny. But he just came up to all the coaches, and he just kind of almost was like in tears, like, cross country has meant so much to my life. You guys have been amazing coaches. Thank you so much. And he just gave us big hugs. And so after that, he's come to a couple of the Bible studies that we've done together a couple times. And so I just said, hey, before you go to college, let's go to the Air Force Academy. I said, before you go to college, could I just sit down with you and encourage you in some things that college is a really trying time for your faith? And I would just love to try to equip and encourage you in some things. Before that, I said, sure, that'd be great. So this next week, we're going to get together. And if you could pray for that, his name's Alex. And just praying that God would get a hold of his life. It feels like every time I share the gospel, he's like, uh-huh, yeah, for sure. And then there's times you go, I don't know if you still get it yet. And so it's just kind of that in between. And God knows all of that, but just prayers that God used me to build to his life.
So I appreciated when the ladies were here, was it Pam? What's her name?
Pam.
And Peggy. Yes. Those guys are awesome. Aren't they awesome? I didn't get to interact with them much this time, but I appreciated how I think it was Pam was saying, encouraging us not to put the word just in front of, like, I just do this, and I just, you know. And I feel like that a lot. I would say the two areas where the Lord has helped me for decades now are one, prayer. I pray for people a lot, and I pray for a lot of things, and two, encouraging young believers or believers that have fallen away or whatever, encouraging them back to the Lord. And there's two things I want to mention that I think are kind of cool. My mom had two sisters. My mom passed away in the 80s, but she had two sisters, and they were, I think, seemed to be pretty solid believers when my mom passed away, but that was a huge blow to their faith. I recently had a conversation with her, and she told me that she is walking with the Lord again, and it's been a long time. I want to say it's been 25 years maybe that where she walked away from the Lord, and maybe we just kind of come back a little bit, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, but also this, you know, and I think she's pretty solidly back in faith again these last few months, so that's super encouraging to me, because all those years of prayers, I mean, not just me, and lots of people were praying for, I'm sure, but another fun thing that's happened, I mean, kind of fun, kind of super heavy, too, I started praying for this woman, actually a woman in our church, a few years ago, and over the past probably 3 years, the Lord has added, one by one, five other women with the same name that I pray for every morning. And so this last one was my brother's coworker has a wife that has cancer and was going through surgery, chemo, and all that. And anyway, my brother asked me to pray for her, so I've just been praying for her. I don't know what all those things are going to add up to, but it's exciting to think that in eternity, I think Jesus is going to show us some of the results of those prayers.
One of the things I've just been enjoying about a book like Exodus and just seeing the big story of God is I think humans in general are impatient. Certainly our culture is conditioned to be incredibly impatient. We don't want to wait for anything. Just even the stoplight turning green, if somebody's just a nanosecond too late getting off the line, it's like, what's wrong? We just are really expect things to move along at a really quick pace. And so for us as a family, Cindy and I, following the Lord now for, I think, maybe 41 years, right? We're on that trajectory somewhere along there. And a lot of the things, people we've prayed for has been family. And so to persevere in that, and bit by bit, over time, we have these conversations, and it's not supposed to be like that. You're supposed to just... The guy that led me to the Lord, this was my expectation. This is the way it was supposed to happen. He came to faith in college, big Catholic family, comes home, shares the gospel with his family around the dinner table, his six siblings and his parents, they all bend their knee and profess Christ right like that. Boom. They go, oh, that's how that works. So that's how we started to go through. But it hasn't quite worked out that way. And so bit by bit, we have these gospel opportunities, and Cindy's been so patient to pray for and cultivate relationship with family and just really have that burden that they would just understand the hope of the gospel. However they choose to worship, that they would know Jesus. And so just this last month or so, she had an opportunity to connect with a cousin and got to walk through the gospel message. Had a great time. And we've dear family that we've had not had a lot of contact with. They don't geographically, we haven't overlapped with that set of cousins very much, but it's just been fun to see Cindy faithfully praying for, waiting for, walking those opportunities to share her faith. That's not the only people we share with, but that's one that's been really fun to just see God faithfully bring those opportunities over decades to just keep waiting, listening, and when the opportunity presents itself or we try to push the opportunity, we find it. So I just encourage you, even if those times of Thursday, Sunday afternoon don't work to go prayer walk, would you commit to one to three times sometime, go out for an hour and just pray for a neighborhood, maybe your neighborhood, someplace, just say, God, would your kingdom come here? Would your kingdom come here? Would you commit to maybe getting some more training? Is some of the, there's actually another, the Ryan, many of you met him via Zoom. He and his family are coming, I think, in September. They'll be here for a few days just to hang out. So maybe do some training. Joe and the Barcelona team are going to do some training. Would you commit to being sharper in the gospel, being able to handle it, some simple tools that allow you to, as Trudy's saying, just that 30-second, 15-second testimony. Would you continue to work on that so that as God creates those opportunities, you're prepared to actually make a difference in the world, to actually lead someone from death to life, to be a participant in building the kingdom that God is working on, because that's his promise, that's his call, that is the task of the church age, is to continue populating heaven. So let's jump into Exodus. Let me pray here. Lord, we are, again, grateful for your long view, your steadfast nature and character. You're always good. You're always just. Somehow you always act in both of those things. Lord, I just think even that verse that says that, and may your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt. Lord, we don't think of foods as being two things. We think of what the whole flavor is. And Lord, we just want to have that grace-filled, truth-flavored effect in the world, that people would know you and your kingdom would come. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to continue on kind of looking at, I felt compelled to maybe just take an even bigger picture of Exodus. The tradition I grew up in, as a Catholic, the Old Testament even readings, the liturgy, I don't remember a lot of them. Honestly, it seems like they were just little segments, maybe mostly, I don't know, Paul, I don't know who else was raised, but in that faith, mostly it seemed like they were messianic prophecies or, you know, looking forward to Jesus. And so the story of God just never made, even Sunday school-y stuff that we had as Catholic, it's very different than what most Protestant churches would do for Sunday school. Even the stories, they were like, when I was 22 and came to faith, they're like, what? Did that really happen? You know, I heard some of the, you know, the ideas of it, but I was like, wow, that's crazy. I didn't know that was part of the story. And so I had these little teeny, almost no Old Covenant background. But what I realized is most Protestants don't really understand the story of God either. They just have a lot more data points of you know, a boat with an elephant hanging off the edge. And, you know, I mean, so they know more of the events, but they don't necessarily, we don't, as a culture of Protestants, we don't do a great job of weaving together what God is revealing so that we see this whole unfolding picture, this tapestry of how God worked in the world. Everything about it is relational. This gradual revelation of who he is, what he's about, what he's like, where he's going, all these amazing promises and curses, all this is to this place where we get to this age, and we're in this process of bringing in everyone that's going to believe, and then this isn't the end. The end is this amazing place where the people of God go to dwell with him, and he'll be our God, and there's no more need for the created sun anymore, because the very shining glory of God illuminates this eternal kingdom. And this, and so some of those crazy stories, they're like, oh yeah, but we're going to see maybe even more amazing things. You know what? Nobody's got to see creation the first time. I think we're going to get to see it. The next time he recreates the heavens and the earth, I think we're going to go like, whoa. Yeah, it's like a big fireworks show. Everybody around Lake Loveland going, ooh. The whole of creation, everybody that calls on Jesus. And we get to see the final chapters roll out with our own eyes as the story is completed. And we dwell forever as his people. So this is the picture of Egypt. You can see where Israel is, the Nile, the Red Sea. And so some of those words or phrases may be familiar with you. My guess is when I watch television shows where people are tested on geography or current event history, most of us don't have a clue where anything is. If we had to draw it on a map, you may be amazing at it, but I just wanted to put this in context. So the Mediterranean Sea is up there, and then north of the Mediterranean Sea is Europe. So it's right there in this space. So it isn't that far from Israel, okay? And the Red Sea, obviously there was a big event that was pretty foundational that we're going to get to here in a few weeks. This is generally considered to be the route of the Exodus, okay? We started somewhere in one of the major cities of Egypt. It goes down along Mount Sinai is a really important piece of that story. And because it does such a good job, I want to show a short video if I can do this without feeling self-conscious about how long it's taking. Let me see if I can do this. Nope, I'm going to have to get out of there. the Bible Project. They have some really fun videos. But I think it really sets up the conversation well. So I'm going to watch this and see if I can pull it off. Talk amongst yourselves for a minute. You're not talking. Now I'm getting more self-conscious. All right, I got to pause that one. Do you have the TV volume on, dude? Yeah, I'll slide it over. I just want to make sure the volume. Look at that. It's almost working.
Good job.
Nice, right? Is the volume on for the TV?
I think so.
Okay.
I'm not ready.
Now I got to start.
Whoa.
Moses leading Israel out of slavery from Egypt.
Yeah, but that's just the first half of the book. And the second half has Moses giving the Ten Commandments to Israel along with these blueprints for making a sacred tent. Now right here in the middle is this story that connects these two halves together, and it all takes place at the foot of a famous mountain.
Okay, so let's start back at the beginning.
So the first thing we have to remember is we're continuing the story from Genesis.
Yeah, in Genesis, God promised Abraham that through his family, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Genesis ends with Abraham's family down in Egypt. When Exodus begins, 400 years have passed. The family grows and becomes the people group now called Israel.
But there's this huge problem because the Israelites are enslaved to this king of the Egyptians, a guy called Pharaoh.
This guy is really bad news.
Yeah, it's horrible. He disregards their humanity. He brutally enslaves them. And he even orders that all of the Israelites' sons should be killed by throwing them into the Nile. He wants to wipe these people out. He's the worst character in the Bible so far.
Here's where we meet an Israelite woman who wants to save her son.
And so she does throw him in the river, but safely, in this little reed basket.
And Pharaoh's daughter finds this baby and takes him as her own.
This is the boy who grows up to become Moses, the man who will rescue Israel from slavery.
So Moses grows up, and one day, much later in his life, he has this crazy encounter with God where he comes across a bush that's on fire, but it isn't actually burning up.
And God speaks from the bush, and he appoints Moses as the man he will use to deliver Israel.
So Moses goes to Pharaoh to tell him this news that God wants his people free.
And Pharaoh, he just pretty much laughs at him. He's like, who's this God Yahweh? And in fact, he's so offended by this request, he decides to make the Israelites work even harder.
So discouraged, Moses goes back to God and says, listen, this plan's not going to work.
But God repeats his promise that he's going to rescue them. And in fact, it's right here, for the first time in the Bible, that we hear the word redemption. It literally just means to purchase a slave's freedom. But God here uses this word to describe what he's going to do for enslaved Israel.
And God knows Pharaoh is going to resist, so he sends 10 different plagues, one after another, like turning water into blood, sending all sorts of pests and disease. These plagues are really severe.
They are severe, but we need to understand that the story is presenting these as acts of divine justice against one of the worst oppressors in the story of the Bible. And they're all aimed at the purpose of rescuing these enslaved people and defeating the gods of
this all comes to a climax at the 10th plague, where God's going to kill the firstborn sons across all Egypt. Every house, it's pretty rough.
It is, but it's also God's response for how Pharaoh killed the Israelite sons.
Now as you turn the page, you suddenly get two long chapters of detailed instructions for what's essentially throwing a dinner party with a recipe for a lamb.
Yeah, but this lamb is super important. God tells the Israelites to pick it out and to prepare it to be eaten. And they're supposed to take its blood and then paint it all over the doorframe of their house. And anyone who is in that house will be spared from this final plague. And so this meal, which is called Passover, it commemorates this key moment in the story where God brings his justice on human evil, but also shows mercy by providing this substitute.
This final plague makes Pharaoh angry, and he demands that Israel gets out of Egypt, which is great. But suddenly, as they leave, Pharaoh changes his mind. He has a change of heart.
But on top of that, we're
Why would God do that?
Well, what we need to remember is that over and over in this story, Pharaoh has already chosen to harden his own heart. And so at this point, Pharaoh is not just evil, he's become monstrously evil. Even his own advisors think that he has gone way too far. And so how is God supposed to deal with such an extreme form of evil? And what we see in this story is that God uses his power to lure evil into its own destruction.
Pharaoh and his army are destroyed in the Red Sea as Israel passes into freedom.
And after this, we find the very first song of worship in the Bible, as the people praise God for redeeming them. And it's in this story that the word salvation is also used for the first time, which means simply to be rescued from danger.
Now that they're saved, you would think that everything should be great, but the story quickly turns. Israelites start wandering in the desert. They're tired, hungry, lost. And you start to wonder, what's God doing? What were they saved for?
And we learn the answer to that question in the very next story, which ties the two parts of this whole book together. Hi, this is Tim.
This is John.
We think one of the best ways to understand the Bible is to look at the design and message of each individual book and how it fits into the overall storyline of the whole Bible.
We also make videos that take one theme and trace it through the entire storyline of the Bible from beginning to end.
Hey, we want you to meet some of the artists who are working on
it. All right. We're not going to meet the artist today. Probably.
How do I get rid of this?
Escape.
Huh?
You just get
escape.
All tabs not working.
Full screen.
Somebody fix it!
I guess you get everybody say hi to the artist. We did get to see him. Okay. So, again, going back to this idea of where we are in the story and why this is so significant to what God is doing. I'm going to go back one here. So Mount Sinai, in this wandering, there's this geographic place. Now, what makes this cool, especially for someone who's not at all familiar with all the data that many of you grew up in Protestant kind of Sunday school situations, is seeing all this imagery looking forward. I don't have the delusion, you know, I don't have the history that says, oh, these are just random things that God's doing, and then he did this, and then he did this. It's all pointing a direction, and you begin to see how much, and Nathan's done a great job of laying out this. There's so much foreshadowing of the final covenant as God establishes this covenant. And so to pay attention that we really have an opportunity, this is a story, God's story. I don't think it started out that way, but very quickly, it had to become a story of redemption. It's not him just trying to figure out how to get people to do things. It's him walking out his plan to redeem people. And that we need a salvation. We need something to happen. When we see Pharaoh, I believe, when we look at the picture of Pharaoh and how God dealt with him, I think there's this archetype of our ultimate enemy. Of how God has led his people into obedience, and then eventually he confronts the source of evil. There's this metaphor, this human metaphor of that evil that's represented by Pharaoh. But ultimately, it's all evil. It's all darkness. He's going to defeat it, and he's going to lead it. So power is corrupted, as Nathan mentioned. But there's this evil force in the world that's working at cross purposes. Now, I don't know if typically, the evil in the world recognizes that it's opposing God. But it's not very hard for me to think, wow, I think people really think that this is okay. For whatever reason, either delusional, and that's what's in our culture right now. People that are working against what God would have them do, and it's actually creating these really hard, wicked things. Some of them which are obvious, and the fruit becomes very, very obvious. You know, political choices and laws that we have on the books, you go, that's just horrible. We read Exodus, and I don't know how many of you, the first time I saw that video, and you know, they struck the guy with the whip, and there's this little splattering of blood, and I just kind of, ooh, you know, we don't really get into violent movies. We never have a fairly sensitive response to those things. Well, as a culture, we're killing millions of babies. and people are trying to do good. And somehow the evil of that is getting, it's just working in these cross purposes. And so what is the hope? That somehow evil is overcome. Somehow it's that people agree with God. And that's what we see in the book of Exodus. And one of the things that's maybe important here, I'm going to skip that real quick. We'll come back next week and look at Pharaoh. Because for me, again, being less familiar with Pharaoh, or with the Old Covenant, there's things that happen in there, and I go, well, that's kind of weird. When I read with fresh eyes, and if you haven't already, we would really encourage you, over the course of a week or 2 weeks, try to just kind of read through like you would a newspaper article. Not to study, not to try to understand every little thing, but just be familiar with the story and some of those phrases. And there's, like in the first four chapters, there's about four things that go, huh, that's weird. That's just weird. And I would love to hear some of those things at some point in this conversation. But what I really want to do before we close for the day is just see where this fits, this book fits into how God revealed his story. What's crazy, especially if you would be in an old earth, old world view, like long, endless ages of time, the debate of whether Moses actually wrote these books, one of them is because there was no written language. And one of the things that was blowing my mind is, do you realize what's happened in the last 3,500 years? That's about when this happened. Experts would say there probably wasn't even written language at that point. So everything that ever happened before that, there was no written language. From this point until that, when we actually had a written language, we've been to the moon. I mean, just so much science. We can cure diseases in 3,500 years ago. Oh, my goodness. This is really, and from my viewpoint, this is just a little over a third of the way through the creation account. About 6,000 years is somewhere in that ballpark. I don't know if we can know for sure, but somewhere around that number, 2,000 years after that, this is all happening. And maybe the story is getting switched here. So when we think about the Pentateuch, these five books that are credited to be written by Moses, this is what, I think Scott even used the word Torah, that's what's called the Torah. It's the law. So in the New Testament, when it's talking about the law, it's talking about all of those books, all of that history, everything that was laid out from Sabbath to Passover, all the instructions, the way of worship, the long-suffering worship in the tabernacle, all those things are in the law. It's not just the Ten Commandments. Certainly that's there, chapter 19. Of the book of Exodus. But it's bigger than that. It's this whole establishment. And what goes on here is in Genesis, it's about a 2,000 year history. Okay, so about a third of human history, or created history, is covered in the book of Genesis. The primary story there is the fathers of the faith, who God chose to work with, beginning with Abraham and his sons and their story. That's primarily what has happened in the book of Genesis, about 2,000 to 2,500 years. So it's the story, as Nathan mentioned the first week, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and God working out his promises. Okay? When we go to the second book of the Pentateuch, at the Exodus, we're introduced. So those are the fathers of the race of Israel. Okay? The biological fathers. They've established. Genesis is the establishment of the people of Israel. Exodus, Moses is introduced, and he is the father of the priesthood, of the Jewish faith, of the Jewish practice. And so the Pentateuch and the law becomes really significant because it starts with, that's why you have Moses. Well, he's the one that established all the Jewish customs and practices. Not all of them, but the ones that God wanted established, that weren't established after the fact, they all flowed through Moses. He established the priesthood. He was the Levite. And in the beginning of the book, you see this, it's called out, both his mother and his father were from the line of Levi. So he was this Levite. Okay? So he established the priesthood. That's a significant part, and we obviously know he's the most humble man on the face of the earth, which was clear because he told us. But because I haven't emphasized this as a part of my study, this is all fascinating to me. And if I just hope it helps you read the book and not get discouraged and say, why are they doing this? Well, there's a point to each book in the Torah. Each of the Pentateuch has a specific purpose. History of the family, the bloodline, and how God was working through Abraham, and all the prehistory stuff. The book of Exodus, the way out was the introduction of Moses, the priesthood, and all of, and the beginning of all the rules. Leviticus is basically, it's like here's your guidebook on how to be a priest. So we have the faith, the religion, and then this very specific group of people that are going to manage that faith, the priests. Leviticus is that book. This is how you operate. This is how you deal with the practice of caring for, interceding, bringing holiness, all the sacrifice, everything that's going on, this is your guidebook. That's Leviticus. That's why it reads like a rule book, because it is. Okay? Then you go to Numbers, which is more of a narrative, and that's basically the wandering in the desert, that journey that got, they went up to the promised land, sent in the spies, and then they had to go back into 40 years more till everyone died that disobeyed. Okay, so that wandering took a long time. That's the book of Numbers. There's a census there, lots of emphasis on, I think it's the Hebrew word is like the root of arithmetic or something, that's where the book gets its name. It's paying attention to numbers. And then Deuteronomy is kind of a recap for the new generation. So everything that happened in Leviticus, they still had the book, you know, being recorded, but it was kind of freshly given. It's the fresh story of God re-giving it to these people that weren't a part of the Exodus. They weren't a part of the establishment at Mount Sinai. They weren't a part of the golden calf. And so he's reestablishing and re-emphasizing what it means to be the people of God and to do that well and to do that faithfully. So for me, that's really helpful to know when I step into the book, where does this fit in the story? And why Exodus is so significant, because what was established in the Jewish faith is all a foreshadowing of the new covenant. Everything ties in to our final salvation. Are there theological truths in Genesis? Absolutely. And plenty of good truth in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But this Exodus is God's first establishment of a covenant. And there's just so many things that are, this is the old covenant, this is the new covenant. Here's how they are similar. This is how they're the same. This is what's important. And so I hope to have that kind of a feel as we go through the rest of the book. What was going on with the tabernacle? What was going on with all the promises that God was giving, and why was the Passover so detailed? Why was the establishment of even a Sabbath practice, not the Sabbath rest, but the actual practice, how you're supposed to live, you know, actually walk out a family Sabbath as a Jewish family is different than on the seventh day you rested, which is kind of a general Sabbath. There's a very specific rule and practice. So anyway, I just want to get in that headspace, really encourage you. Just read it like a novel. Just read the story. You might be looking, oh, I wonder why that happened. I wonder why that happened. If you want to study a little more, that's great. Don't worry about understanding every detail or every date or, you know, what all the different plagues were, but just pick up the sniff of an adversary and God moving forward to on this plan of redemption, of this plan of salvation to fulfill his promises. And we'll look at the promises again next week. If you want to have just maybe a little exercise, try to think of all the promises and curses that are in play as we step into Exodus. Some are to Abraham. I mean, there's promises. There's a promise that maybe it's a curse, maybe it's a warning to Abraham that they will be sent away for 400 years. So that's not necessarily, we think of promises as happy thoughts. But that was a promise that was, you know, this is going to happen. But what else is in play? What else is shaping? What has God communicated to creation that is also shaping his behavior? And that's what we'll hope to tee up next week as we go, okay, so what do we need to keep in mind that's also in play besides Jesus died for my sins? And God has a plan for my life. What else is shaping the world I live in and how I interpret it? So let's close there, and thank you. We'll see you all next week. Thanks.